Really excited to bring you, a little bit of what I've had an opportunity to study. We got a lot to go through this morning, but before we do, allow me to just kind of sidestep. How many of you all have used a stainless steel cooking pan? Okay, aren't they the greatest thing in the world? When you season them just right. I just got one just recently, and I had to look up a YouTube video on how to do this, because normally when I put stuff on it, it sticks like crazy. But then I found this YouTube video, how to season a stainless steel pan, and it is flawless. And I was so excited.
You're not talking about cast iron?
No, I'm not talking about cast iron. You actually have to season a stainless pan as well. And the way that you do it is that you heat it up really hot, and what it does is it causes the molecules in the steel to kind of expand. You pour the oil in there, and then the oil bakes into those, you can't even see them, they're microscopic, and then you let the pan cool, and as it cools, it kind of seals itself in and seals that oil. Flawless. Highly recommend.
And never wash it.
And never wash it. That's right. You don't wash it. That's right. Because if you do, you know, then you have to redo the whole thing. I digress. Today, we are going to speak about Psalms of Praise. But before we do, I have a brief introduction, by way of introduction, to just go over the resources that I'm using to help me prepare for this class and everything. They are, of course, the Bible. That's the source of everything that we're studying. And then this book, Psalms, Reading and Studying the Book of Praises. And I would actually encourage you, if you are interested in getting more and more into the Psalms, this is a great resource. It's one that I bought some 20 years ago when I was at Florida College studying the Psalms in OTP, Old Testament Poetry and History. And this book was one of the textbooks that we had to use, but I mean, it's been a great resource. And then finally, C.S. Lewis, Reflections on the Psalms. And I can tell you that just his perspective on the Psalms themselves is invaluable. The way that he thinks about things, I really, really connect with. Getting on here, why read the Psalms? Okay, they express every emotion, from joy to despair, from hate to love. Thus, pilgrims of faith find themselves in the Psalms, and they find themselves praying. And then one more quote, and that is from Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. And this is what he says. This explains, moreover, why the Psalter is the favorite book of all the saints, and why each one of them, whatever his circumstances may be, finds in it psalms and words which are appropriate to the circumstances in which he finds himself, and meets his needs as adequately as if they were composed exclusively for his sake. And last week we talked about this from the perspective of, have you ever just opened up the Bible and seen, that's exactly what I needed for today? I don't know, it's just divine intervention in God's word. So today we are going to talk about Psalms of Praise. As we get into this topic, Psalms of Praise, I believe, and I don't know if you can connect with this, and if you can't, then please don't tune me out for the next 10 minutes, but when it comes to Psalms of Praise, I believe that there is a problem that I know I personally have encountered, even encountered with conversations with people when it comes to Psalms of Praise. And here's where it starts. Here's where this problem is. In the book of Revelation, you see chapter 4 and verse 8, it's the throne room scene. And what's happening in this throne room scene? You have these 24 elders, and then you have these cherubim who are in the center. And these cherubim, they are uttering these words. You know, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And what are they doing? Day and night, they never cease. What do they never cease? They never cease praising. they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Have you or have you ever had a conversation with somebody who struggles with this idea, the fact that I don't know if I'm looking forward to going to heaven because if that's all I'm going to do is praise God the whole time, that could get a little monotonous. It could get a little, you know, like there's got to be more to it than that. I see a couple of you shaking your heads and saying, okay, yeah, you know, and if you haven't yourself had that thought of what's it going to be like to get to the throne of God and to just say, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, over and over and over again, 24/7 for the rest of eternity, right? There's some kind of disconnect there, and I've seen it and I've heard it and I've talked about it. Furthermore, this is an observation that C.S. Lewis makes. A stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. It's a demand, and even in the text itself for the lesson, there is this demand. We need to praise God. These are psalms of praise. It's something that we need to do. Right? Still more, the suggestion that God himself demanded it. Now, this next statement kind of touches on, I know, a conversation or two that I've had with folks, typically folks who have a problem with the church and with God himself. And they have looked at me and they have said, "This is the God you serve? Really, this is the God you serve." Innately, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. What is this saying that we as a people generally do? Right, right. Are we attracted to people who look and say, "I am great, praise me"?
Sometimes we are. We ought not to be, because that's not godly. That when they say, "Look at me, mm-hmm. I am great." But a lot of times the world does look up to those people. They idolize them,
right, right. But I'm talking specifically from the perspective of somebody who looks at you and says, "I am so good at what I do." Come on. Keep it coming. Keep it coming, right? Steve? Yeah, yeah, exactly. I think you know, if I may, and I'm not getting political here, not one least bit, and if you know me, you know I'm not getting political here, but, you know, our current sitting president, Donald Trump, that's a thing, a big turnoff that I've heard a lot about him. This is the great, we've done the great, nobody's ever seen any, I'm the greatest at this, and ever since Abraham Lincoln, there's never been anybody that's done as much as me. And it's all of this, almost like self-directed praise. Steve? It's a confidence in yourself that goes too far. And so then, when we relate it to praising God and we tie it into the Revelation verse that we just read, I have had conversations with unbelievers who have said, "How can you serve a God that demands that you praise him? He doesn't only demand that you praise him, he wants you to praise him 24/7 as if you don't have anything better to do. And what makes him so great that he has to ask you to praise him?" Right? I have had those conversations with people who say, if your God was so great, he wouldn't have to tell you to praise him. He wouldn't have to, but he does, doesn't he? And we can cite passages where God is saying, you know, that we need to glorify Him. So how do we reconcile this disconnect with the fact that this is so abhorrent to us? And this is how C.S. Lewis starts to address this problem. He says, the miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship, like a vain woman wanting compliments or a vain author presenting his new books to people who has never met or heard of him, is simply, by the words, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. So what this is saying is that God, he doesn't need our praise to exist. He would hardly come to us, the lowest of rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. God doesn't need, God would not cease to exist if we did not say, praise God, would he? He is God, he is there forevermore. And if you look at this passage, Psalm 50 and verse 12, God is saying plainly, if I needed anything, if I were hungry, I would not look at you and tell you, I'm hungry, as if you could do something for me. So where does this idea of praise God come from? How does that make sense? And then when we edify each other, we admonish each other, praise God. The term Alleluia, you all know what that means, right? Hallel, praise. Yahweh, Alleluia. Congregation, praise God. It's an admonition when we say that word, hallelujah. When somebody stands up here and they say, praise God. Are you telling me to praise God? Are you praising God? What does that mean, right? We just say, praise God. Let's get into what the heart of this is. Because God is telling us plainly, look, it's not because I need you to praise me. Because if I needed anything, I wouldn't come to you. So here's a rational explanation for praise. You see, we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses, but completes enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. That's interesting. What he's saying here is there's a connection between our praise and those things that we are praising, because what it does is it completes our enjoyment. It's almost as if there is something that I feel for this thing, and I just have to say something about it. Bellinger, in this book, makes the same observation. The act of praise completes the experience of wholeness. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. What you are thinking on the inside when you find something that you enjoy, it's almost a part of the experience of enjoying something. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. That lobster roll was amazing. Best day ever. Yay. Why say yay? Did that add to your cause? Did the Green Bay Packers score an extra goal because you said yay? What practical value do these words have? Nothing. If I tell you that was an awesome lobster roll, thanks. I wasn't there. I didn't get to eat it. Glad you did. Right? What does it do? I told you about a stainless steel pan that I loved. Why? Because I just had to tell you about it. One thing that I really appreciate, and I'll call on them because they're not here. They're down the hall. Craig and Tammy are the two people I think of when I think of people who just bubble up. They can't wait to tell you about this great thing that they saw or this great thing that they did or were a part of. And they just wanna share it with you. Why? It completes the experience. Here's another layer to this. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising. Think about it from this perspective. The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, they are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. Wasn't that the best day ever? Several of us went to a walk run yesterday where we did 2.5 miles, and it was a lot of fun, and a lot of us were together. Wasn't that just the funnest day ever? Now I'm asking you a question, and I am effectively asking you to join me in my experience yesterday. Is there a need for me to ask that question? Am I looking for validation? I had a great time yesterday. Didn't you? Well, if you didn't, does that mean that that just totally invalidated my statement? Right? We invite others to praise along with us. And we do it almost without thinking about it, right? Wow. Look at that sky. Talk about blue. I don't want to talk about blue. Well, I know that, but, you know, come on. Hop on the bandwagon with me, right? Imagine if one could really, and I don't know, there's a quote that I want to read to you, and I'm not seeing it here in my PowerPoint presentation, so I'll pull it up on the book here. There is a disservice that we almost do to ourselves, that it's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell somebody about it, about how good it was, or to suddenly come to a turn at the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people that you're riding with could care less about the view that you just saw. I think parents will probably be able to connect with this maybe better, because you're driving along, you're the one who has to keep your eyes open, you're on a road trip, and you see this huge buck, and it's right there on the road. And you're like, oh, did you see that? That is so cool. And you want to turn around and you want to tell your kids, hey, kids, look at that thing. Isn't it amazing? And then you get hit with the disappointment of the fact that they are so deep in coloring, or they are playing a game, or they're, you know, and it's almost like a buzzkill. You're like, oh, but I really wanted to share that with you. And I thought that was so cool. And it almost kind of takes that experience of seeing that amazing thing, and it kind of takes some of the joy out of it. Almost as if you needed to express to somebody and have somebody reciprocate and say, yeah, that was really cool. And then you're like, yeah. It almost kind of lets you down. You're like, oh, nobody cares but me. Okay, all right, well. And you aren't able to fulfill that experience of sharing that, right? Imagine if one could really and fully praise to perfection, to utterly get out in either poetry or music or paint the upsurge of appreciation, which almost bursts you. Those feelings that you get when you want to share this amazing experience with somebody. Imagine if you could, somebody actually did it. Okay, now you go back to that quote about Martin Luther, and you're feeling in a certain way at a certain time, the Lord is my shepherd. I am so lost right now. But David said it best. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay. Then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. In fact, the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I don't know if when they were writing this, they thought about the fact that those two, taking into account this idea of praise being a part of the enjoyment factor, they're really saying the same thing. It's a redundant statement, right? To glorify God and enjoy him, part of enjoying God is glorifying him, right? So that's the point that we're trying to get to here. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. And if you take the glorify, you take the praise out of it, you have taken some of the experience out of it. I saw that buck on the road, but I didn't share that with anybody. I didn't say a word about it, and it kind of is almost like a dud where it could have been, and you didn't experience it fully. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. He is not telling us, you glorify me, or else. He is saying, if you want to truly experience a relationship with me, glory and praise is going to be a part of that experience. It has to be. It has to be. It is along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state, not a place, but it is a state in which angels now and then hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. Because that's a part of the enjoyment. And it's something that C.S. Lewis goes on to describe, the fact that we have all of these things of praise that we do, and sometimes we miss the mark, and sometimes it doesn't even work for us. Because we try to praise God, but it falls short. Because maybe our heads weren't in it, or maybe we weren't fully understanding it, or maybe the words that we were using were imperfect. But then we get little tidbits. Like when we're all here together and we sing, glorify the Lord with me. That's an invitation that you're singing to your neighbor, and you're saying, God is so great. Glorify him with me. Let's do it together right here, right now. God grants us fullness of life, and so the community rejoices. What God has given to us puts us in a state where we think, wow, I have got to glorify him. So Psalms of Praise. Psalms of Praise. We're going to look at five different psalms today. I have a little bit of an academic portion here, so I ask you to kind of please excuse this portion of it, but we're going to go over really quickly a rough outline of the structure of a psalm of praise, okay? There are declarative psalms, which testify to the congregation or narrate for it a specific act of deliverance God has accomplished for the worshiper, and descriptive psalms, psalms that describe things. We're going to look at both of those. God is creator, God is a sovereign, God is a nurturer. The declarative psalms come in psalms of thanksgiving. I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation. Wow, that's Old King James. Sorry about that. There are hymns of praise that we can see. These provide a link between the particular plea for help and praise for the response. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Some more about the rough outline. There are these descriptive psalms in psalms of thanksgiving and hymns of praise. So we have declarative and descriptive. Again, just really quickly. With descriptive psalms, we see recurring themes about all of these different topics. So the author is describing God in all of these places. And there is a sense of community emphasis contained in the psalms. Let the congregation praise God. Glorify the Lord with me. It's an invitation for all of us to do this. So now we're going to get into the psalms themselves. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 23. So Psalm 23, how many of y'all have heard this psalm before? Maybe yes. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm, but it's actually a psalm of praise, and where it fits in is this descriptive side, this descriptive psalm. What are some of the things that you see in this psalm from a descriptive standpoint about who God is and what he does for us? What's that? He's a guide? Yeah, he's our guide, okay? Mostly how he takes care of us, okay? What else? He's a protector. It talks about that rod, thy rod and thy staff, right? Alan?
The first line.
The Lord is.
I shall not want.
Right.
You know, and then it kind of like introduces the rest of the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
Why? What do you mean by that?
Right.
I shall not want. Well, he does this, he does this, he does this, he does this.
Right, right. In this psalm, do you see a sense of David sharing with us something that he was just bursting and he just had to share, right? The first statement is so personal to David. Why? Because David was a shepherd. That is such a loaded statement. David, a shepherd, saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And you could dig down into the layers of what that actually means, because David is not just saying that because he thought it was clever. He's actually making a personal connection to, I'm a shepherd and I know what I've done for my sheep, but the Lord is my shepherd. It's a hymn of praise and a psalm describing God's trustworthiness. The psalm suggests a foregone time of trouble or of crisis, right? And what's really interesting is he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley, right? Of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it's almost like if the Lord didn't lay me in the green pastures, I know where I would be. If he did not guide me beside the still waters, right? Maybe even a sense of I've been there. I know what it's like to not lay in green pastures. So I can understand how important this is. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, does David have any experience walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Yes. I mean, count the ways or the times when David was in these situations, right? Give me a couple examples. With Saul trying to kill him. What else? And Saul trying to kill him. That's not just a one-time occurrence. Yes, in the valley with Goliath. And I wonder if that's what David was thinking when he said, through the valley of the shadow of death. There's almost, in my mind, there's a play on words here, okay? Goliath's a really big guy. Maybe the sun was setting and David was on the east side of Goliath and there's this big shadow, right? We know they're in a valley. We know that that's where that took place. But then you have this Goliath and he's sitting in the shadow. I don't know, just a play on words. Me being creative. God does not stop all bad things, but he is always with those who love him. That's an interesting theme, and it's one that develops over and over and over in scriptures, right? We saw that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God did not take them out of the fire or prevent the fire from happening. What did he do? He was right there with them, and he made a way for them. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You haven't removed, like, it's not like I don't have any enemies now because I am God's. No. You make accommodations so sweet for me. All right, moving on. Are any other comments, questions about Psalm 23 and this idea of praise? Mike. That they would take a sheep. I'll have to look into that one. I'd not heard that before. And we know that discipline is a part of it, right? There is a rod, and then there's a staff. One of them was for discipline. One of them was for protection. And we do see that in the Psalms. Psalm 56. And I'm actually going to turn over here with you. This was so difficult because as I'm sitting here and I'm reading through these Psalms, it's like the pen is flowing, the ink is all over my Bible, because I'm seeing stuff from the perspective of, wow, the writer had to get this out. This fulfilled his enjoyment, but it also takes, and it kind of expresses, well, yeah, that's how I feel. And not only, yeah, that's how I feel, but almost from the perspective of, I'm so glad that somebody said it, because that's what I'm feeling, and I wish I could have said it. Now I will say it, but I never would have thought to put it in those terms. This is a plea for deliverance and a song of trust. In fact, will somebody read the top part of there? What is specifically this psalm in reference to, according to the subtext at the top? When the Philistines captured David and Gath, right? And of course, Gath was, it was the home of Goliath. That's right. And so, while David was fleeing from Saul, he winds up in Gath. And this psalm is what he writes during that time. Again, this idea that God does not stop all bad things, but he is always willing, he is always with those who love him. Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Let's take a step back, insert 2020 into the history of mankind and say these words. When I am afraid, have any of us even had the slightest hint of being afraid during this time? I dare say several have. And David is saying, when I am afraid, when I am in that place, I put my trust in you. I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? This is not a statement of, when I am afraid, God's going to make me not afraid because he's going to make all of that bad stuff go away. It's a statement of, I am more than this tent. Paul referred to it as a tent, right? I'm more than this. What can flesh do to me, right? He gets very dark in this, and you see almost a sense of despair. In the first couple of verses, if you look, men trample on me. All day, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long. For many attack me proudly. They're proud when they attack me. Look at verse 5. All day long, they injure my cause. Or another way to look at that is they twist my words. All day long, their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. Look at verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your books? Verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. Turn that statement around. Read that and insert the me there, not talking about David, but talking about you. God is for me. Verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And then the praise comes. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. And so when we talk about praise, sometimes we're praising God because we just have to. God, who created the world and all things in it. Sometimes our praise is thanking God for what he has done. You have delivered my soul from death. Okay, Psalm 66. This is a really, really interesting psalm because this is a descriptive psalm, and it's talking about, it's a powerful psalm of praise, and it starts off by asking the whole world to praise God. So this is one of those, I am so excited about this, and you should be too. Verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth, everybody. I want everybody to make this connection. This is what's called an Elohistic psalm. You remember that from last week? Elohistic, what do you think that comes from? Elohim. Elohim. It is a I have it in the notes of this slide, and I wish I had those notes right in front of me. It is when the word Elohim, and Craig could probably do a better job at this than I could, but Elohim is the term for God that is often used. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy when he says there are no other gods, there are no other Elohim except me, Elohim, right? It's the Israelites' name for God. So everywhere in this text, you'll see we don't see Yahweh appearing, we see Elohim. And this is part of a series of psalms that just use God. This is perhaps written from the perspective of the children after entering Canaan. There are so many things in this psalm that refer back to the wondrous deeds that were done. Verse 5 is, so verse 1 says, let the whole earth praise God. Verse 5 says, this is why. Come and see. Come and see. I want to show you. This is what God has done. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Does that sound familiar? Have we seen when the children of Israel actually did that? So we kind of can make a connection. They are making a connection with what actually happened to them historically and saying, this is why I'm praising God. Praising God for the deeds he has done, both the physical and the metaphysical. This is interesting. So the psalmist praises God for all the things that God has done, like on a physical basis. God, and apply that to yourself. God made me feel better after my surgery. God, you know, he helped me get out of, you know, a bad situation I was in. But then, look at verse 16. There's another come and see statement here. And the come and see statement here is, come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell you what he has done for my soul. So the writer here is making a connection on a deeper level and not saying just, yeah, God saved me from the Red Sea and from the River Jordan. What he has done for my soul. Verse 20, he has not rejected my prayer. And I thought that was just so powerful. Psalm 100, we know this one, and we know this one well. This is another powerful song of praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. This psalm uses the personal name Yahweh, and we can see that happening. And then verse 3, know that Yahweh is Elohim. So we can see there's a completeness here. This psalm also implores the whole world to praise God. Interesting that there are 7 commands in this psalm itself. I've often brushed over this psalm and thought, oh, wow, you know, great, great praise. But there are 7 things that are being commanded here. Now, for the sake of time, you can just write 7 things, 7 commands at the top, and look those up yourself. Finally, Psalm 103, another very descriptive, declarative psalm. The main focus of this psalm is on mercy and forgiveness. If you want to think about what the Lord has done in me, turn to this psalm. This is where you need to go. He does not deal with us according to our sins. This is the psalm that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. I just did a little arrow that said infinity times infinity. You have this everlasting, right? His love is from everlasting. How long is everlasting? Everlasting. It's from that statement of forever to another statement of forever. It is complete and whole, again, complete and whole. Okay, that's all the time we have. Thank you very much for your time.